The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Peter. And today, the next passage that we come to is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, which reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jeremy. Let's pray together. Father, we know that it's your will that we be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. And we also know that the way that happens is by your Spirit and through your Word. So please, Holy Spirit, take this passage and use it for your purposes, Lord, within each of us. Lead us to Christ, Lord, that we might behold him and be conformed to his image. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you probably know that personally, I'm not a huge sports fan. You know, from time to time, someone will ask me if I'm maybe a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers. And my typical reply is that I'm not sure I'm worthy of the title fan. It's probably more accurate to describe me as simply a Steelers supporter, right? I support them. I hope they win. You know, I might Google the score after the game or, you know, on occasion even watch a highlight video, but that's about it. However, as we all know, there are some people who truly are fanatical about their favorite sports team. And I think a key test that determines whether someone's truly a fan of a team or not, is whether they still root for that team, even when the team isn't doing very well, and perhaps hasn't done well for numerous years, right? That's the ultimate test. Are they still loyal to that team, even when the team has losing season after losing season, right? So, you know, for example, if someone says that they're a Pittsburgh Pirates fan, I think we can pretty much take them at their word for that, right? But of course, it's never easy to be a fan of a losing team. Depending on how emotionally invested you are in that team's performance, you might find yourself feeling discouraged, or I guess in some extreme cases, even outright depressed because of how poorly your sports team is doing. Now, likewise, as Christians in our society today, it can sometimes feel, just to be honest, as though we're sort of on a losing team in some ways. And with it, each passing year, society seems to be going further and further in a secular direction, and Christians, at least Bible-believing Christians, seem to be increasingly sidelined and at times even shunned or ridiculed. That can be discouraging. And if you've been with us as our church has been journeying through the letter of 1 Peter together, then you know that's very much the situation in which Peter's original readers found themselves as well. In fact, their situation was even worse. because many of them were experiencing open persecution because of their faith in Jesus. And so Peter writes this letter in order to encourage these Christians in the midst of the unjust suffering and persecution they were facing. And here in our main passage today, 1 Peter 3:18-22, that's precisely what Peter does. He encourages his readers in the midst of their suffering by reminding them that Jesus is triumphant. And as you can see, that is the main idea of this passage. It's very simple, but very meaningful, powerful. Jesus is triumphant. And by the way, notice that I've put that in the present tense, indicating not just that Jesus will be triumphant at some point in the future, but that he actually already is triumphant right now. And we'll see how that's the case as we work our way through this passage. The passage begins with verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now think about that phrase, "for Christ also suffered." The word "also" is very significant. In the previous verse, Peter spoke of Christians who suffer for doing good. And he now immediately makes a comparison between their suffering and the suffering of Christ. "For Christ also suffered," Peter says. Peter's basically reminding his readers that they're not alone in their suffering. Jesus himself has already endured the same kinds of things they're currently enduring. And as well as things, of course, that are far worse than they'll ever endure. And therefore, that he understands completely what they're going through. And that is such a comfort for us, even as well. No matter what trials or hardships or opposition that we find ourselves facing, friends, Jesus has experienced it all. He understands it all. And yes, he promises to be with us through it all so that we're never alone. Peter then goes on to say that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is one of the clearest and therefore most important passages in the entire Bible about what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Now, Jesus dying on the cross wasn't some sort of unforeseen or pointless tragedy, but rather an ordeal he endured very deliberately in order to accomplish something wonderful. There was a purpose behind it. According to Peter, Jesus suffered, right? That is, he died once for sins. For sins. In our natural condition, everyone in this world is guilty of sin. We've all rebelled against a holy God and therefore deserve to be punished for our sins forever in hell. That is what God's justice requires. If God didn't punish us for our sins, well, he would be no better than a human judge who refused to hold any criminal responsible for their actions. It would be a gross miscarriage of justice. However, this God of justice is also a God of love. And being a God of love, he desires that we be rescued from the judgment that our sins deserve. But how could that rescue be accomplished? When you think about it, that's actually the central question of the Bible. How can God forgive our sins and still be just? How could he withhold the punishment our sins deserve and not be sinning himself or violating his own righteous nature in doing so? Well, the answer is that someone would have to be punished in our place. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. That's where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus was fully God and yet took on human flesh so he'd be eligible to act as our representative. He then, as Peter says, suffered once for sins. And that is, Jesus suffered the agony of death on the cross because of the sins we had committed. And then, just to make absolutely certain there's no confusion, Peter offers an additional clarification in the next phrase. The righteous for the unrighteous. The word "for" there indicates that a substitution is taking place. The righteous one, Jesus, who's sinless and perfect, suffered in place of and as a substitute for unrighteous sinners, such as you and me. The righteous suffered in place of the unrighteous. Theologians, you know, they always have to have their fancy words for everything, right? They call it penal substitutionary atonement. Right? Penal substitutionary atonement. It's actually not all that complex when you break it down. The death on the cross of Jesus on the cross was first penal in the sense that he was suffering a penalty when he died, the penalty for our sin. His death was also substitutionary in that Jesus was functioning as a substitute for us in bearing that penalty. And then finally, Jesus' death made atonement for our sin, in that it paid for our sin in such a way that God the Father's wrath was appeased and his justice was satisfied. That's what happened on the cross. In the Old Testament, this was foreshadowed by the sacrifice of animals in the temple. God required that the Israelites slaughter animals in order to symbolize atonement for sin. In reality, though, the blood of animals was never sufficient to actually atone for the sins of God's people. That would require another sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's own Son. We then read in the New Testament about Jesus being that one, Jesus being the one to be that sacrifice. He functioned as our substitute and thereby purchased our salvation. The theologian John Stott once wrote that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Perhaps the clearest comparison we could make today would be someone breaking the law and therefore being ordered by a court to pay a certain fine, let's say a very large fine. However, at that point, someone else might conceivably step in and pay the fine on the first person's behalf. In essence, the second person would be suffering the financial penalty on behalf of the first person. And justice would be satisfied. The court would receive the payment, and the person who had committed the crime would no longer be subject to any further punishment. Likewise, Jesus endured the penalty, or we might say paid the price for our sins. Of course, that price, as we've said, wasn't just some financial fine, but the full force of God the Father's wrath against our sins. And Jesus did that voluntarily, by the way. This wasn't some sort of divine child abuse, as some have said, but rather a voluntary decision that Jesus made because of his love for us. Jesus loved us so much that he essentially endured hell on the cross so that we wouldn't have to endure hell in hell. As a result, Peter says, Jesus is now able to bring us to God. Again, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In our natural condition, our sins separated us from God. But Jesus bridged that divide and reconciled that relationship with the result that we're now able to enjoy closeness with God once again. the same closeness with God that once existed way back in the Garden of Eden before humanity's rebellion is now restored because of what Jesus has done and will one day be fully enjoyed in the new creation. However, in order to experience any of this, the Bible says that we have to turn away from our sinful rebellion and put our trust in Jesus alone as the atoning sacrifice and the only one who can rescue us from our sin. And this means, by the way, we have to renounce all of our misguided efforts to make ourselves right with God through our own religious efforts or moral achievements, and instead place all of our confidence in Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so if you haven't yet done that, let me remind you, that is the most important thing that you could ever do. Like, literally, your eternal destiny depends on whether or not you've ever embraced Jesus in that way. And so will you, even today, look to him for rescue? And as those of us who are already Christians think once again about what Jesus has done, let's remind ourselves that the death he died on the cross should also have some very distinct ongoing effects in our lives. One of these is enabling us to walk in freedom from guilt and shame. You know, maybe you've done some things in the past that you're not very proud of and that you actually feel guilty for and ashamed of to this day. Well, you can experience freedom from all of that as you come to recognize in a progressively deeper way all that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, don't you just love verse 11? Such were some of you. Now, all those things on that list, and any other sins you've committed, they all describe what you were, not what you are. Jesus has cleansed you. And even though we might still struggle with sinful desires and at times even give in to those desires, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from those sins as well, with the result that as soon as we repent of whatever we've done, we can be free from guilt and shame. You know, we don't have to spend a certain amount of time on probation in our relationship with God before he'll let us back into a close relationship with him. You know, we don't have to, be extra good Christians for a while in order to earn ourselves back into God's good graces. No, because of what Jesus has done, we're already forgiven of our sins and can therefore walk in total freedom from all guilt and shame. And yet, as we continue working through verse 18 and then through the rest of the passage, we see that Jesus' substitutionary death can never be separated from his victorious resurrection. At the end of verse 18, Peter says that Jesus was not only put to death in the flesh, but was also made alive in the spirit. The word spirit there could either be translated with a lowercase s, as the ESV does, as a reference to the spiritual or eternal realm in general, or with a capital S as a reference to the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. Other translations render it that way. Either way, we can conclude, though, that Jesus' death isn't complete apart from him being victoriously raised from the dead 3 days later. And so Peter says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, and then, verses 19 and 20, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if you have trouble understanding exactly what that means, you are not alone. The great Reformed theologian Martin Luther once wrote this about these verses: "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So there you go. No less than this great Reformed theologian, Martin Luther, has said that this may very well be the most difficult text in the entire New Testament to interpret. Fortunately, though, I'm about to explain it to you with such penetrating wisdom and insight that you'll just be amazed, right? And if you're not, well, I guess you can let me know on a connection card or something, whatever. But here we go. The most foundational question for us to answer from this passage is, who or what are the spirits in prison that Peter refers to in verse 19? He says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So who or what are those spirits? And if you look at verse 20, Peter thankfully does give us a clue. He says that these are the spirits that were disobedient during the days of Noah. Okay, so maybe we should look back at the book of Genesis and the story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 and just see if we can figure out which spirits from this narrative these might be. And as we do that, we read something very strange, indeed downright bizarre, in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Now, obviously, this passage in itself is not the easiest one to interpret either, but what we have here are the sons of God, as it says, right, impregnating the daughters of men. I believe the sons of God is a reference to fallen angels or demons, while the daughters of men were simply human women. And since demons don't have bodies, the only way these demons would be able to do this would be presumably by taking control of men's bodies. So this is, I mean, honestly, it's just vile. You have thoroughly demon-possessed men having sexual relations with women and thereby producing a whole new breed of demon-possessed offspring that verse 4 refers to as the Nephilim. And we see in the rest of the chapter that it was in part because of these Nephilim that God had to flood the earth. Right, this Nephilim population was so vile and wicked that they just had to be eradicated. And yet we might still wonder, well, what became of the demonic spirits who caused all this trouble? Right, the flood was physical and therefore only capable of killing the demon-possessed children and offspring, so not the demonic spirits themselves. And so what became of those spirits? Well, I'm glad you asked. According to Peter, back in our main passage, God put them in prison. These are the spirits that Peter refers to as the spirits in prison, who Peter says disobeyed back in the days of Noah. We find additional support for this view in 2 Peter 2:4, which says that God did not spare angels, right, the fallen angels, demons, when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains, right? Chains, prison, right? Committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We also find a similar statement in Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 6, which says, And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he, God, has kept in eternal chains, again, chains in prison, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In other words, there were some demons who deviated so far from their proper boundaries that God had to lock them up to keep them controlled until he judges them in a climactic way at the final judgment. In some ways, I guess, it's kind of like the county jail. One of the things I learned when I used to do weekly Bible studies at the Allegheny County Jail was the difference between jail and prison. I actually wasn't aware of the difference until I started volunteering at the jail. But it turns out that people in jail, most of them, actually haven't been convicted of any crime. They're simply being charged with a crime and are awaiting trial. And then if they're convicted at their trial, they would be on their way to prison. And so jail is kind of like a temporary holding tank for people who are on their way somewhere else, such as prison if they're convicted. Similarly, it seems like God has established a jail of sorts for demonic spirits who have been especially evil and destructive in order to restrain them from evil until the time comes for him to judge them in a climactic way at the final judgment. And by the way, in addition to the passages I've already quoted, this is also probably what the demons were referring to in Luke 8:31 when they referred to the abyss. Some of you may recall the story. There's a man who's possessed by numerous demons, and the demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss, but instead to send them into the nearby herd of pigs. What's the abyss? Well, it's probably the prison that Peter refers to in our main passage. And this prison, as we said, is actually more of what we would call a jail, since it's designed to simply be a temporary holding tank. So, continuing to unpack this passage, Peter refers to the spirits in prison, right? That's what we've been describing, and tells us that Jesus went and proclaimed to them. That word proclaimed is the Greek word keruso, and is also translated quite often in the New Testament as preach, often in the context of preaching the gospel. However, the most basic meaning of keruso isn't preaching any particular religious message, but simply the act of proclaiming itself. It was actually a term that was used frequently in the Roman Empire outside of Christian circles to refer to a government representative who would enter a town, go into the public square, and raise his voice in order to make a public announcement. Nowadays, of course, a government official, if they want to make an announcement about something, they just call a press conference, right? Or maybe even more common nowadays, they would just post their announcement on X. But back in ancient times, of course, they didn't have press conferences or social media platforms, and so they would send out messengers to go to all the towns throughout the region that they governed, or if it was the emperor, throughout the whole empire, and verbally proclaim this or that message. It could be news of a military victory or a new law or really anything they wanted to announce. And keruso was the verb used for that act of proclaiming. Similarly, according to Peter, Jesus went to these spirits in prison and proclaimed to them. What did he proclaim? Well, not the gospel, I don't think, since that wouldn't really make any sense in this situation. It's not as though these demons could be saved. Rather, Jesus proclaimed his victory over them. So, to bring it all together, here's what happened. If you kind of maybe checked out mentally or maybe had a little difficulty following all that, feel free to come on back to us now. I know the snow is beautiful outside. but you can come back to us now. Here's the summary, right? In 100, I don't know if this is 140 characters or less, but here it is. Jesus victoriously rose from the dead and then went to these demonic spirits in prison who had disobeyed back in the days of Noah and proclaimed his victory. Jesus went to the vilest demons of all, like the worst of the worst, you could say, and announced his triumph even over them. The triumph he won through his death and resurrection. Again, the main idea, right? Jesus is triumphant. That's the point Peter's making here. Jesus is triumphant over everyone and everything in this entire universe, even over the worst of the worst. Peter then explains what's necessary in order for us to share in this triumph. After describing in verse 20 how Noah and his family were saved from the waters of judgment through the ark God provided, Peter states in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at first, that might sound like he's saying that the act of baptism itself saves us. And yet, if you look more closely, Peter's actually teaching something quite different. He says that in a certain manner of speaking, baptism saves us, but Peter then immediately clarifies that statement by saying, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, we're not saved through the physical act of baptism itself. Instead, according to Peter, we're saved how? Well, it says, by an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, we're saved by directing our confidence toward God and appealing to him to cleanse us from our sins through the blood of Jesus so that we can have, as Peter says, a good conscience. Essentially, we're saved through faith and then subsequently receive baptism as a symbol of our salvation. By the way, this interpretation is confirmed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which clearly teaches that we're saved by grace alone and through faith alone, and specifically says we're not saved by any kind of good work, such as baptism. And so the only way that the physical act of baptism has any significance is as a representation of saving faith. As is often said, an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism itself doesn't save us any more than a birth certificate makes us alive. Instead, we're saved through faith and faith alone, or in Peter's words, through the appeal to God for a good conscience. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the ark God provided, Peter says, we likewise are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter then reaches his climax in this passage in verse 22, where he states that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This picks up on the theme of this passage described so powerfully back in verses 8, 19 and 20, which, as we just saw, featured Jesus going to those spirits in prison, the vilest of all demons, the worst of the worst, and proclaiming his victory over them. And now verse 22 expands on that idea and tells us that every kind of creature and every kind of spiritual power and authority are all now subject to Jesus. He rules over them all. And brothers and sisters, what a glorious message that is, especially for Christians who find themselves in the midst of a culture that's increasingly unfriendly and at times even hostile. You know, we might be surrounded by evil and at times even victims of evil, but we know that ultimately evil won't prevail. It's kind of like watching the recording of a football game. Not that I've ever really done that, but If I were, it's kind of like watching the recording of a football game that's already taken place and that you already know how it's going to turn out. As you watch the game, you're not like wondering what's going to happen or who's going to win. You already know how things are going to turn out. And in a similar way, we know with just as much certainty how things are going to turn out in this world. You know, it's not like good and evil are struggling against each other, and we are there just on the edge of our seat, holding our breath as we wonder how everything is going to turn out and who's going to come out on top. Instead, we already know with absolute certainty that Jesus will be, and indeed he already is, triumphant. Even though things do seem to be, there are a lot of reasons for concern, we might say. We know, brothers and sisters, that we are on what we might say the right side of history. And we could add the real right side of history. Jesus has triumphed over evil. And so even though we as Christians might find ourselves facing social exclusion, at times even being shunned and ridiculed, we can rest assured that the victory has been won. This means we can have both joy in the present and peace about the future. That's what everything we've discussed this morning means for our lives. Joy in the present and peace about the future. There's no need for us to be discouraged or anxious or uncertain because the victory has already been won. And just as Jesus has triumphed over his enemies, we likewise will all share in his triumph over those who mistreat us. And so just understand that the triumph of Jesus isn't just something that we can read and learn about. It's something that we actually get to participate in.